Well, please turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 9, and especially verses 46, 47 and 48. I'm sure you'd find it helpful to have your own Bible open at those verses this morning. You'll see the translators have given them a heading, "Who is the greatest?" We're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 9, verses 46, 47 and 48. And I want us briefly to begin with to look at them in detail, because I think these three verses are not as easy at first to grasp. I want to do a little overview of them before we then move on to the main message this morning. I want you to notice that this begins with a dispute amongst the disciples about greatness. In fact, we can be more specific than that. It's not simply about greatness, it's about which one of them would be greatest. There they are, disputing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. Now, that dispute would not have been a mere academic exercise. It wasn't a hypothetical discussion which the boys were having on the road. They would all have had a very vested interest in the question and in the answer. Because we know from the human heart what that dispute really would have been about. Deep down, they would have thought that the answer to that question ought to be
me.
Let's not kid ourselves. Perhaps they wouldn't have wanted to offer that answer themselves. Of course not. But they would have been quietly pleased had somebody else suggested that they were the answer. "Thomas, I think it's you."
"Thank you," says Thomas,
quietly thinking to himself, "I thought so too." It would have been immodest, of course, for them to suggest that they were the answer to the question, but how quietly satisfying it would have been if somebody else had noticed that little bit of extra quality that they had, which meant that they were just a little bit above everybody else. Wouldn't it have been gratifying if somebody else would have noticed that about them? That's the heart of the matter here, which overshadows with an enormous cloud, in a sense, these three verses. They want to know which one's going to be the greatest, and deep down their own hearts, they think there's something about them that means it'll be them. How does Jesus answer the problem of the heart? And notice that it is a problem of the heart. Jesus very often doesn't answer questions, does he? He answers the heart behind the question. And notice here that he perceives their heart, not their hearts. It's their heart. Their hearts in this are one. They're all thinking the same. They've all got the same problem. And Jesus answers the heart behind the question in three ways. First of all, he takes a little child. He sets a little child by him. Then secondly, he says, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me and the Father who sent me." So Jesus' answer is to take a little child, set the little child by him, and then say, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me and the Father who sent me." And then he says, "For," or "because, he who is least among you will all be great." That, in a sense, is what we might call the punchline. He who is least among you all will be great. Now, I just want you to look at this detail for a couple of moments this morning, and then we'll move on. The question is, which of them would be greatest? And the answer is, the least among you all will be great. Jesus immediately introduces opposites. The least amongst you will be great. If we all lined up here this morning and very embarrassedly said, "Well, we'll have the most significant over here and the least important down here," Jesus would turn the group round completely. The least amongst you will be great. But my problem all week, as some of you know, has been this saying in verse 48, the first thing that Jesus says, "Whoever receives me receives this little whoever receives this little child receives me," that must be the real answer to their question. Their question is, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus' answer is, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me and the Father who sent me." It must be a rebuke, and it must be about real greatness. Because it's answering the question, which one of us will be the greatest? He must answer the heart behind that question. It's a rebuke, and it must be about real greatness. What's more, it must be an illustration of the truth that Jesus then goes on to say, because he who is least among you all will be great. So that phrase, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me and receives the Father who sent me, must be an illustration of the truth that he who is least amongst you all will be great. But there's some puzzles there, aren't there? It contains some seemingly strange links in which true greatness is linked to receiving a little child and to receiving Jesus and to receiving the Father who sent him. We'll try and open that up this morning. And whilst focusing on Luke, as we try and do on Sunday mornings, we can be helped by both Matthew and Mark, because Matthew confirms that this is about a lesson in humility. That's the lesson Jesus has to teach the disciples here. This is the aspect they are deficient of in these three verses. Matthew records that Jesus took a child and said, "You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like a little child." Now, sometimes the Bible tells us not to be like little children, but to grow up. On other occasions, it tells us to be like children in that we have to humble ourselves. That's what Matthew records. We have to humble ourselves to follow Jesus. Because Matthew records that Jesus goes on to say, and I quote, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's about humility. It's about humbling ourselves. Mark confirms that. "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." The lesson this morning from Jesus is one of humility. And of course, it's a lesson taught here in contrast to the self-centered pride exhibited by the disciples in the question that they are concerned about. And these verses this morning show us that things in the kingdom of God are exactly opposite to how things are in the world. They are exactly opposite. That's why the disciples turn the world upside down. They put it the right way up, in a sense. Things in the kingdom of God are exactly opposite to the things in the world. To be first, you have to be last. To be great, you have to be least. It's all turned on its head. And what I hope we'll see this morning is the nature of true greatness, which according to the scriptures is true humility, is opposite to the world's estimation of greatness and is shown in markedly different ways. If I was to sum up the teaching of these three verses in one sentence, it would be this: that true greatness is humbling yourself to receive Jesus and then to be like him in your behaviour. True greatness is to humble yourself to receive Jesus and then to be like him in your behaviour. We've seen already in this chapter that who the Lord Jesus Christ is made known to us. Simon Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Heaven affirms, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Jesus is being revealed to us. We know who he is. And therefore, there's a turn in this chapter, and the focus is very much more upon the disciples and upon discipleship, as we see here. There are these five incidents where the disciples show themselves one after another to be deficient. They need to grow and they have much to learn, just as all of us here do this morning. They failed to exorcise the demon from the Father's Son. They were deficient in faith. Secondly, they didn't understand what Jesus said about him being delivered into the hands of evil men. They were deficient in their understanding and scared to ask. And thirdly, in that context of failure after failure, they are deficient in humility. They are abundant in their pride in the question that they ask. And it's pride that overshadows the whole scene. I'd even say to you that they simply do not understand the first thing, and I'll prove that in a few minutes, they do not understand the first thing about Christian discipleship. In the light of his coming death, in the light of the death of the incarnate God, who's going to be made sin and a curse for them on the cross, In the light of him teaching them what the nature of true discipleship is, they are occupied with what? With me, myself, and I. With my own relative importance. In the face of the cross, in the face of being told they have to deny themselves and follow him daily, they're concerned about where do I rank in all of this? What place do I have? Because there is something about me which ought to be recognised as putting me just ahead of everybody else. In the face of Calvary, they're concerned about their own recognition and their own reputation. It's me, 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 screaming at you from the page in their question. It's the sheer ugliness of sinful self-centeredness. They haven't understood the first thing about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. They still think there's something better about them which should be recognised as such. And as a little aside, when you feel yourself doing the same, it's a clear sign of spiritual insecurity. That we've lost sight of our true greatness, having taken our eyes off and making too little of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where any greatness we have lies. When you find yourself concerned about your place in the pecking order, tell yourself that's a sure sign of spiritual insecurity. You've taken your eyes off Jesus and you're making too little of him. What Jesus is dealing with here is pride, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, self-promotion, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment, self-love. The dictionary describes it as this: a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from self or one's own achievements. In many ways, I don't need to define it this morning, do I? Because I know what it is and you know what it is. It's when we congratulate ourselves, flatter ourselves, preen ourselves, pat ourselves on the back, revel in, glory in, delight in, exult in, rejoice in, triumph over, brag about, crow about, feel self-satisfied about self. The middle letter of the word sin is I. The middle letter of the word pride is I. And nobody here this morning is at all a stranger to pride. It led to the downfall of Satan, remember, in the very first place. And yet this rejoicing in and exulting in and boasting about self, those qualities, if I'm right, we tend to find them distasteful in the extreme, whereas in the world they're recognised as pretty or moderately essential to achievement and success. You won't get anywhere today unless you believe in yourself, we're told. And a warning this morning is, I sense that Christians might abhor these things in their excess, but some Christians seem to argue that there's a balanced place for them in our lives. Well, you do need to believe in yourself, you know. Do I? Is there a balanced place for these things in my life? Is that what Jesus taught? No, no, no. Jesus taught completely the opposite. Pride is a dethroning of God to take some glory to ourselves. It ruins unity, as we see here. There's a destructive fighting amongst themselves over petty matters. We see that in the church at Corinth, where there's jealousy and strife. Pride ruins unity. It raises relativity, and there's a pecking order, which Jesus reveals is wholly out of order. He says the question effectively is invalid. Pride reveals the depravity of our flesh, the enemy that we have within. I'm not convinced that our biggest enemy is on the outside in Satan or in the world. It seems to me that our biggest enemy is within, which is the residual indwelling flesh, where pride lurks in abundance. Pride demands superiority. It rejects deity. The opposite here is about receiving Jesus. And pride also reverses reality. These disciples had not understood the first thing about what it was to follow Jesus. And why can I say that? Well, back to where Stan was on Thursday evening, the Sermon on the Mount. Where does it all begin? Where does true blessedness begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They hadn't understood that. They hadn't understood their own bankruptcy, their own poverty. They were in danger of singing the hymn, "Something in my hand I bring." Are you a little bit like that this morning? Well, you know the words are "nothing in my hand I bring," but is there something that you're clinging to in your own heart, pointing to something that gives you credit with God? The words in the hymn are, "Nothing in my hand I bring." We're bankrupt, we're poor in spirit. They hadn't understood the first thing. And my second argument for saying that is because they hadn't understood what Jesus has said to them in verse 23. "Anyone who desires to come after me, let him deny himself." These disciples are not heeding those words of Jesus. Because self-denial, though at the heart of discipleship, is so completely alien, isn't it, to us today? We're told in the world not to deny ourselves anything that we desire. Go with the flow. Be true to your desires, whatever they are. That's what we're told today. And that's what the world is doing in great measure. And of course, it's having an impact in the church. Today, self is boasted in and boosted. Believe in yourself. But the disciple is to live a cross-shaped life. And the cross does not tell me that I am great. The cross tells me I have every reason to be ashamed. My sin is a vile offence to God and can only be put right at the measureless price of Christ dying for me. The nature of true discipleship begins with us denying ourselves. And that's what the disciples clearly have not understood. As we said before, the word deny is a very strong word. It means to disown something, to denounce something, to disregard something, to abandon something, to refuse to associate with something. It's a very fierce word. And what is it that we as Christian disciples are to disown and renounce and to refuse to associate with? It's self. It's all that we once were in Adam. It's the eye of the flesh. We're not saying stop being the individual you are by personality, but please be sanctified. The call to discipleship is a call to disown and abandon and refuse to associate with our own sinful interests, agenda, our right to control our lives, our own claims, our own natural self-centeredness. And disciples haven't even seen a glimmer of that yet. Here, you see, is a complete change of allegiance, a complete new way of life in which you deny self. John MacArthur describes it as a self-suicide. You die to self. You are through with self. You come to an end of self. You come to see yourself and your accomplishments as the Apostle Paul came to see himself and his accomplishments. And it troubles me that I wonder whether this isn't one of the great weaknesses of Western Christianity today. That surrounded by a world which boasts in self and boosts self, whether we haven't taken something of that on board, and we do not wholeheartedly accept the truth that no good thing dwells in me. And I wonder how many of you here this morning are struggling in your Christian walk because you come across that truth that no good thing dwells in you and you start to want to justify yourself. You want to protect yourself. You want to argue with the truth. When we looked at the parable of the sower, didn't we? We said that there in the thorns, there in the weeds, there was an old life still going on. A life that hadn't been rooted out. You see, it wasn't a Christian life, was it? There in the woods, the deceitfulness, the cares of this world and wealth. Those things snuff out, the thorns snuff out. It's not a conversion there. It's somebody who's been professing and going along, but the root issue of sin has not been dealt with. Self has not died. And in coming to Christ, there's a death to self. We died with him. And that, of course, is an issue that disciples are battling with here. Which of us is going to be greatest? True discipleship is about self-denial, not rank, reputation, and recognition. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ involves self-denial, and they haven't understood this, which is why their pride is so flourishing. Jesus teaches us that humility is the key characteristic of the kingdom and the key to greatness. It's not self. It's an absence of self. It's humility which is the key. That is entirely countercultural today. It is completely at variance with the world. Jesus doesn't even tell them who would be the greatest. He denies the question has any validity. Now, what of you and I this morning? Well, this is the challenge from Jesus. If anyone would desire to come after him, we must deny ourselves, and he will humble us. As we look at this challenge this morning, notice firstly, he will humble us by means. He humbles the disciples here by means. He has two means. One is by the scripture. One is by his words. Jesus here said to them. Jesus spoke to them. These words of Jesus would prick the self-absorbed pride of the disciples. That's why very often good gospel ministry should be painful. It should be painful to sit under gospel ministry if it's good, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be dealing with us, and by his word he will be disciplining us and humbling us. Some people have asked me in the past, does your church exercise church discipline? My first answer is, yes, we do it 3 times a week. And I'm serious. When we come to the word of God together, we are being disciplined by his word. We are being humbled, and we need to be. Jesus humbles them with the truth. And that's why I'd say to you this morning that, like me, you need to be much in God's word. Because what we learn in all of these 5 episodes is that left to our own devices, left to our own foolish instincts, we will always stray in our thinking. We need to be filled with the fullness of God's will, as we read of the prayer for Paul in the Colossians chapter 1. We need to be filled with a knowledge of God's will. And if we're not familiar with who God is and what he demands and what pleases him, then we'll be left to our own foolish instincts and we will always stray. We will compromise and accommodate the world, and it will infiltrate. If we're in a society where people are forever running one another down, we will sooner or later become part of that unless we're very sharp in our focus to stand firm. If we imbibe the ridiculous celebrity culture, it will tarnish us. Its complete lack of reality will begin to tarnish us in the way we think about ourselves and others unless we're very sharp to stand firm. If we're surrounded by people who are absorbed with success and achievement, if that's their God in life, if that's their idol, unless we're very focused to stand firm, it will begin to infiltrate our thinking and we will go astray from God's word. If we surround ourselves with those who do very little, suggesting that nothing really matters in life, that will begin to infiltrate us and affect how we think. We need to be much in God's word, but it will humble us. Jesus humbles us by means. The second thing he humbles us by is by uncomfortable circumstances. He's the father who lovingly disciplines his children. Here Jesus humbles them by using the despised means of a little child who I understand would have been under the age of 12. Oh, don't teach me a lesson from a kid, please. That's exactly why Jesus takes the under 12-year-old, the lowest and the least. And the proud disciples must have thought, well, little people can't teach me anything, thank you very much. But they were to be used, he was to be used by the Lord Jesus Christ to humble his disciples. And it might be in your life, as in mine, that in our pride, the thing that we regard most sniffily can be the very thing that God will use to humble us, because he will lovingly discipline us as a father. When we are proud, the Lord will humble us. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The second thing in this challenge, borrowing from Matthew, is that we all know we have to be humbled to enter the kingdom of God. The blessings start when we recognize how poor we are in spirit. When we recognize and feel our spiritual poverty. When we feel the sorrow and the shame of our bankruptcy. That there's nothing about us whatsoever, not one jot, not one tittle, not one pinhead, to commend us to God. When we see the sorrow and the shame that the best things we do, our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God, that's the start of blessedness. That's the overlooked start to discipleship. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How many of us in coming to Christ have had to have the rug pulled from under our feet to expose to us the sand that we were building our lives upon, and that sand was largely ourselves and our own achievements. And God in his great kindness had to come and just pull the rug to reveal to us the truth about ourselves and the odiousness and the vileness of our own sin. We have to be humbled. We have to come to an end of ourselves. We have to come to an end of our claims. We have to come to an end of believing that there's anything good in us to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus will humble the proud by means. We have to be humble to enter the kingdom of God. Thirdly, true greatness is humbly giving our attention to unglamorous and non-self-promoting acts, like the receiving of a little child. Like the receiving of a little under 12-year-old. Well, who would bother doing such a thing? Who would bother receiving the last and the least, a little child of 12? I mean, frankly, what's in it for me? And that's the problem, isn't it? Who would do such a thing? What's in it for me? And Jesus teaches us that true greatness concerns itself with actions of least rank. That itself is an act of humility. Or we might all receive a wealthy visitor. I mean, after all, there might be something in it for us. There might be some cash. There might be some profit in our association with them. We might even be able to take a little selfie of ourselves next to them, mightn't we? There's the President of the United States, and there's David Cameron. There's me in the middle, proud of myself and my association with others. It's pride. Those things that we do for those motives are purely out of self-love, self-promotion, with I at the center. Jesus says that true greatness is humbly giving our attention to unglamorous and non-self-promoting acts, like the receiving of a little child. Fourthly, he teaches that this humble service of welcoming the least important is a demonstration of our receiving Jesus and the Father who sent him. It's part of it. It shows that we've received Jesus and we've received the one who sent him when in our acts we receive the least and the lowest and the last. You see, acts of true love, not self-love, which motivates so much of what we do, acts of true love, concern for the good of others and to the glory of God, well, they're acts of faith pleasing to him, and they show our ongoing receipt of him, our ongoing faith in him. I think Matthew records something of this when he concerns the judgment day in Matthew 25, when the Lord says to his own, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous are astonished with that. And we're told the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? or see you thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now I think part of the point there is that the righteous haven't really even noticed what they're doing, haven't seen the significance of it. There's a lovely sense of self-forgetfulness about them, which of course is in complete contrast with the Pharisee, who did everything to be seen by others. And I'm sure, like me, you know that rising within your own heart, or whenever you do something good, you just want to quietly let somebody know what you've done. Did you know what I've done this week? Did I mention that I... That's Pharisaism. It's to be seen by men. The righteous here don't even seem to have realised that they've done the acts of lowliness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I think these three verses are simply about this, and yeah, they're painful. But true greatness is to humble ourselves to know and then be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true greatness. To have humbly entered the kingdom of God and then to demonstrate the key characteristic of the kingdom, which is humility. And another way of saying that is to say that true greatness, despised by the world, is simply to know and increasingly be like the Lord Jesus. That's true greatness. Jesus concludes by saying, the least in the kingdom will be great. By that he could mean that the most humble, like a child, will be the greatest. He does answer like that elsewhere, that the one who serves all self-forgetfully will be the greatest, the one most given to servanthood. It's the last who shall be first. It's the least who will be greatest. In which case, Jesus is really saying, it's the one who's the most like me. It's the most Christ-like one. And that presents us with a danger immediately, doesn't it? Because we're in danger of thinking that we're the most Christ-like one. Isn't it interesting how when we have our attention taken to humility, we then come to think that we've learnt something about humility, and having learnt it, we're quite proud of our humility, and we want people to know that we've been humbled and that we're now much more humble than we ever used to be, and we want them to know that. We're like the Pharisee. We say, oh, I thank you God that I'm not like the proud. Thank you Jesus that I'm so humble. Thank you that I'm so Christ-like. I don't know about you, I'm wary of saying, and I'm wary of people saying to me that they'd be humbled. If that means that their pride and their self have been demolished, then that's probably a very good thing. But it's a very strange thing, isn't it, to tell one another that we've been humbled. And that I'm now more humble than I used to be, because I've learnt something about humility. That's a very strange thing. Or Jesus could be saying that the one considered to be least amongst you will be great, because all of you will be great. And we actually come across that before in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 28, where Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Because to live today in the light of God's wonderful truth, under the willing reign of Jesus, to know him and to be like him, the Bible says, that's true greatness. And either way, greatness is about the humility to know Christ and to be like him. You see, some of you here this morning, you know that you're considered the least. Some of you probably consider yourself the greatest and therefore need to be humble. Some of you here this morning know that you're the least. The way people treat you reinforces that to you. But I want to tell you that in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you're great. You've simply forgotten how great you are because you've been looking in the wrong place, listening to the wrong things, or looking for it in the wrong way. Because true greatness this morning is found in knowing Jesus and in being increasingly conformed to the likeness of his image. And in this life, as we saw last Sunday night, there is no greater thing. It's humility which is the key characteristic of the kingdom of God. Jesus will humble us by means, by his word, and by circumstances. The Father will discipline us. He will oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. He will humble us that we might enter the kingdom of God. He will humble us that we will give our attention to those unglamorous, non-self-promoting acts of true love. And when we do that, we're demonstrating that we are those who receive the Lord Jesus and the one who sent him. And when we know Jesus and when we're like him, that's greatness. That's greatness today. Not a worldly reputation, not celebrity status, not millions in the bank. But knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being conformed more and more to the likeness of him. And the reason that that's greatness is simply this. It's all because he, the King of Glory, the creator and upholder of all things by his powerful word, came not to be served, but to serve. He came and humbled himself in an act of great selfless love. He took to himself frail flesh. He became poor. He died in humble obedience on the cross to pay the price of our sins, to associate with and to gather to himself the least and the last and the lowest, like you and me. That's true greatness. He, the humble servant, is true greatness. And so can I encourage you today to lift your eyes off of yourself, to invest in a little more self-forgetfulness, and to humble yourself to receive him, and then seek to be increasingly like him in all of your behaviour. Because whatever the world will then make of you, Jesus Christ will declare you to be great.